We have a saying in society, real popular saying, if it walks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, and it looks like a duck, what is it? It's a duck. Everybody knows it's a duck. What is it when you take 100,000 people, and I use that as a big general term, because 100,000 wouldn't be accurate, but it's easy to divide. What is it when you take 100,000 people and you put 30,000 in one place and you put 15,000 in another and you put 6,000 somewhere else and then 1,000 and 500 and 150 and 10 and 10 and 5 and 2 as far as that goes? What is that called? Now, if it sounds like division, and if it looks like division, and if it feels like division, maybe it really is division. My question is, when is division not division? It would seem so obvious if you simply looked at what takes place. Jerry came up before services to get the title of the sermon for the attendance count, and I said, when is division not division? And he says, well, when I do it. And you know, there's a lot to that. And it covers a lot of ground. Right now, the church is divided. Here in Spokane, I know of at least 8 different groups, and I think probably there's at least a dozen or more, but I know of, I can easily count off 8 different groups right now who to one degree or another used to meet together. Now, not every single person in every single group, but the majority of those people all used to meet, you as well, all in one place. Some say that that division is of God, some say it's of Satan, some say it's of man. Some would make some combination, I suppose, of all three. What do we say, brethren? To what degree what we are doing here today, to what degree is that of God, or of Satan, or of man? Now, the church was not divided in Christ's time, so I'd like to at least start there and show what the intention would be. John 17, Christ here is praying before he's to be arrested and before he's to be crucified. And he's praying for the disciples, which ultimately means he's praying for the church. And in verse 1, he spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And down in verse number 6, as he begins to pray for the disciples, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. He says, there are men who are separated from the world and given to me. And he says, I took your name to them. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all the things that you have given me are from you, for I have given them the words you have given me, they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Christ came to reveal the Father. We are the church of the Father God. That is our name, effectively. I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Mine are yours, yours are mine. He's talking about unity, togetherness, oneness. He's talking about knowledge, openness of knowledge, obedience, response, all in this package. I am no longer in the world. These are in the world. I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name, the Church of God, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are, that we will be one as Christ and the Father are one. Would you describe the Church of God as one, the way that Christ and the Father are one? I don't think we would. Brethren, are you and I one as Christ and the Father are one? Here we sit in one hall, in one room. What about our own unity? While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas was separated as well, but he was not separated from the world. He was separated from the church. Perdition means destruction. And used in a spiritual sense, it means the destruction of salvation. And so the point being made here is that Judas was lost because he was separated and had to be separated from the church. Now, if you're lost physically, you are separated and you're on your own. If you are lost spiritually, it's the same thing, but the consequences are much worse. The term son of perdition is also used in 2 Thessalonians 2 for the man of sin, and there it mentions a falling away, and in the Greek the word is apostasia, or apostasy. The falling away that is mentioned in that context is a departure, a forsaking, a falling away from the truth, and the context is before Christ's return. Truth is very important to those who are being kept in the Father's name in the church of God. Going on here, verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. You remember they were separated from the world. What does it call? What's it called when we're separated by God for a holy purpose? Sanctified. And it goes on, just as I am not of the world, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not. Sanctify them, set them apart. How? By the truth. Your word is truth. Having the Holy Spirit open our mind and given the truth of God, having relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father changes us and sanctifies or separates us for God's use from the world. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Now, ask yourself a question in terms of what does it mean to be sanctified by the truth. If the world keeps Christmas and you do not, are you not set apart? If the world keeps Sunday and you keep the Sabbath, are you not set apart? You don't have to walk away. At some point, someone will send you away if they can. You do not have to separate yourself. Sooner or later, someone will do it for you. The disciples here are set apart from the world by the truth, but for a godly purpose, because this is from God's perspective. They're set apart so that they might truly be in unity with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. And they have to come out of the world to do that. And the world's values and the world's ways. In verse number 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me, for those who will come as a result of those I now sanctify, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, because if they look at the church and they see that they are one with me, that image, that example will be so strong that I will be able to call others as well. Now, I can't read God's mind, and I can't speak in that sense for him in a very specific way, except by his word. But it is no surprise, I don't think, to us that there have not been that many people called into the church over the last few tumultuous years. Because we have not been in unity with Jesus Christ and the Father in the way God intended. And he shows right here that that was the intent, so that he could go then and call others as well. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me. You think Christ keeps repeating himself here to make a point. That they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you loved me. The type of unity that Christ is speaking about is not something we can physically produce. It's not something we can just rise up to on our own. It comes from love that God gives us, his own love, his own nature, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me from before the foundation, or it says, of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you. I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. What is it, brethren, that has been tested the most over the last few years? Our love? The truth? Without the love of God, there is no unity. Without the truth of God, there is no unity. And yet those are the things in which Satan would try to destroy. One is our faith and conviction, the Word of God, and the other is our own personal relationship, one, to each other, and two, with Jesus Christ and the Father Himself. When that happens, when either the love of God or the truth is set aside, what takes place? We become divided. Then instead of being set apart or divided from the world, sanctified as God intended, we become set apart and divided from each other. Now, how can we be divided from each other and still be united to God the Father and Jesus Christ? Tough call, isn't it? It would be nice to say, well, of course, we can have it both ways. It's like being rich and broke at the same time. I say, I believe from the scriptures that I read, that the church being divided from each other in various ways also limits the church being united to God the Father and Jesus Christ. It was Christ's desire that those who were in the truth, that they would be united in a very close and intimate way. In the book of Acts, if you go back and see the foundational times in the church, in this case, Acts chapter 5, verse number 12, talks about the power that was there being used in the disciples. It says, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They were all in one accord there in the temple. One accord in the Greek means of one mind, with unanimous consent, all together. It's more than a physical presence in a single location. It means to be together mentally as well, acting in unison. It's talking about unity in the sense of the love of God flowing through them with each other, and also back in terms of their relationship to Jesus Christ. It's the same type of statement in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 that's used, and we've used it over the years, on the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You could be, technically I suppose, of one accord and not be physically together. You could still be of one accord in two places because you could still be of one mind, of unanimous consent. You could still be all together. But you cannot be of one accord and be divided. I simply don't believe that's possible to take place. Back in Acts chapter 5, they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch, and yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out of the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, so that at least a shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. And so, I'm not saying they had great power just because they had great unity. God was building His church, and miraculous steps were being taken that God gave them the power to do. But it was important for them to be responsive to God, for God to be able to work through them and to accomplish His will. Verse 17, those who were not of one accord were filled with indignation at what the apostles were doing. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And if you go down now to verse 27, you can find that they were kind of arrested and put in jail and released in jail and then arrested again. So they've gone through this case here. But in verse 27, it says, when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, did we not strictly command you not to teach in His name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. What good does it do to have the truth and claim to be in unity with God if indeed you do not live as God would have you to live, if you do not obey? And so they go out to preach. They're arrested and threatened. They go right back out to preach. They're arrested and threatened. And the question then comes up, and the answer is, we must obey God rather than man. Obedience in some parts of the Church of God over recent years has been depreciated, as if somehow grace washes away obedience, as somehow overcoming is something that somebody, God, does for you, and that you have no part in what you do yourself. The apostle said, we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You can't be at unity with God unless you obey him. Some of the division that has taken place in the Church of God has been because of disobedience, a rejection of the truth, and it has broken that unity with each other and also with God. What is it, brethren, that lets the destroyer come in and wreck our unity with each other and with God, because they tie together? Christ even said, you know, I tell you, you must forgive one another before, you know, you can expect me to come before me and have me forgive you. God ties together our response to his own actions in many ways. The most fundamental thing that the destroyer comes in and encourages us to do to wreck our own unity is to sin. James 4, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, your hands, you sinners. Isaiah 59, very much the same thing. James said to resist Satan and he would flee, to draw near to God and you'd be in unity. You could actually approach that relationship in a closer way. Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand isn't shortened. It's not his fault. It's not his problem. He doesn't come up short that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. He's saying that we have responsibility ourselves for that part that we play in division if it exists. Truth and repentance bring us to God. Falsehood and perversity take us away. But they take us away from each other as well. Sin breaks our unity not only with God, but also with each other. Titus 3 is a passage that reflects on our personal responsibilities in this way. Verse number 1. Remind them, you know, Paul has written here to Titus. This is a pastoral epistle. It's instruction on ministering to the church. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Isn't it remarkable that we would have to obey God to be in unity with him? And yet then some would argue that we don't have to obey within the church to be at unity even with each other. That somehow or other that isn't required. And the fact is, many do not obey authority or recognize authority and are not in unity with each other as well. To speak evil of no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Brethren, we live in a society where almost every single thing that has ever existed either ends up in print or on the radio or on TV. It is just blared out in front of us as if all of these things need to be heard. You know, we go through stages in our lives and there's times when we have more emotional reserves than others. And lately I've had less than more. And you know, one of the things I had to cut out of my diet? I had to cut out talk radio because I simply couldn't emotionally handle turning in. At other times there's information there that is of value, and I listen and I sort it out and I keep what is valuable and I try to throw what is not. But I literally have not been able to turn on the radio and listen to various programs because it drained me emotionally and I needed the reserves that I had for other things like the church. And I had to cut it out of my diet. We live in a society that thinks that everything that has ever happened or been done or might be done ought to be blared out in public and in some way proclaimed. Proverbs 26. Titus said, speak evil of no one. When you hear someone all day long speak evil of someone else, sooner or later it changes your own rules. It changes your own value system. It's not as dramatic as it used to be, or as drastic, or as not as big of a failure to have participated somehow. I think in the Church of God over the last few years, we armed ourselves when the church first split to hear any information we could find, to share that information, to pass that on. It was a battle it was waging, and we took up our weapons of war, and in some cases, we never put them down. You have to disarm the army when peace is declared or there is no peace. Proverbs 26, verse number 20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. Somebody here in the congregation requested visit recently, came to me, said, please, would you address gossip in the church? I said, well, I don't know if I'll give a whole sermon on that, but as I was preparing this, it fell in there in a spot, and somebody actually requested, please address gossip in the church. Where there's no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals, as wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down to the innermost body. They taste good, they seem delectable, they're juicy, and we imbibe, and they go down deep inside and root themselves in us, and something changes. Like I said, for a few weeks, I haven't honestly been able to even turn on the radio because of the drain, indeed, that would be there. Proverbs 16, verse 27. An ungodly man digs up evil. It is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Why is the church divided? For various reasons. But the church has been divided in part by those among the body, us, them, whoever they be, who in some cases whispered and separated the best of friends. It's part of the dynamic. I have friends who are no longer in our fellowship, as we would call it, who specifically said, I leave because this and this and this and this was said. And I said, that's not why you need to leave. That's not the basis here biblically. But that is indeed what the basis was to them. My dictionary says that gossip is a rumor, often groundless, and usually of a personal, sensational, or intimate nature. Generally, it's something that we would be embarrassed to have known that we were talking about. Generally so. If you look up gossip in Nade's Topical Bible, it's a Bible with topical references, the subjects in there, and if you look up gossip in there, it will refer you as well to slander and to speaking evil. I used to get a call a few years ago from an individual in the church who just loved to keep me informed of all the little juicy tidbits that were then taking place. And finally, I got to where I really just tired of it. And the next time she called and I picked up the phone and I recognized her voice and I said, well, hello, Mrs. So-and-so. What juicy tidbits of gossip do you have for me today? And she never called me like that again. Now, maybe never spoke to me again. Honestly, it was so pervasive and so obvious and so open that I just asked her, what good gossip do you have for me today? Different strokes, different folks. Back in Titus chapter 3, for those of you on Cybercast, I didn't die and pass away. I was just a moment where I was trying to actually see where I was in my notes again. But Titus chapter 3, verse number 3, all of these things cause division. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, that was supposed to change. We are called to salvation, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration, reference to baptism. We're dunked in the water, we're raised up to newness of life, and then we receive the Holy Spirit, which changes and renews us, and we go on to live a new life, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The reference there being made. Down in verse number 9, though, it says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Reject a divisive man. Now, if you're reading a King James Bible, your Bible says heretic. It says reject a heretic after the first and second admonition. You know, we tend to think of heresy in terms of church history. A heretic gets burned at the stake. And that's the way we maybe picture that. Heresy in the Greek, though, as it's used biblically, just means a choosing or a choice. The word heresy is also translated sect. It is the heresy of the Sadducees. It is the heresy of the Pharisees. It is the sect. Heresy in the Bible refers to dividing up into parties or groups. That's what the term means. Here in Titus, a heretic is someone who divides the church up into parties or groups. With arguments about the calendar, with arguments about dates, with arguments about leadership, with arguments about whatever you want to choose. In the Bible, a heretic offers choices to the church that bring division among them. What do you do if someone is dividing the church? You reject that person, and that is how unity is maintained. You reject the person. You do not follow him. You do not hold up his hands. You do not support him. You reject him, and then unity is maintained. Over the years, it has amazed me how many leaders of God's people were able to stand up and say, follow me, and people indeed did so. I always believed that if I ever did that, I would have the smallest church on earth. It would be me. You know, I don't believe that anymore. I actually believe that I could hang out a shingle, make a few accusations, because that's what you have to set this up. You've got to make some accusations. And you have to make you appear better than someone else. And you know, I actually now believe people would line up. I never used to believe that. It would be me and my shadow. I really believe now that people would actually line up. Paul told Titus to tell the members of the church to do no such thing. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 10. Paul says, now, I plead with you, brethren. He's begging them to please consider, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and one accord in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of close household, that there are contentions among you. Paul says, I'm pleading with you. This is not of God. Now I say this, each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Paul actually had a following. Some were of Paul. But he refused to accept their allegiance. And he directed them back to the church as a whole. Now there was a time when Paul and Barnabas got in a rather large dispute. They couldn't even work together. And they had to separate and go their own separate individual ways. Acts chapter 15 records that. And neither one went out and started again on their own. And it reflects very positively on the caliber of those individuals in that day. And yet they couldn't for a time work together. There was another time when Paul publicly rebuked Peter and Barnabas and some of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, Galatians chapter 2. Paul could very easily have started out on his own. He could have separated himself, and he could have separated members with him as well. But eventually, Paul was able to restore with Barnabas and with Peter. And the great blessing was that because he never divided them, the church then did not have to be restored as well. The restoration that needed to take place was simply between the individuals involved. 1 Corinthians 3, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, because they were still contending over who they were identified with. You are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and others, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? That is not of God. Christ's prayer was of God. Christ's call for unity was of God. But I am of Paul or Apollos is not. Verse number 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers to whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, he who waters, but God who gives the increase. He who plants and he who waters are one. They're supposed to be united doing the same thing. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The rewards differ. Some of that labor will last and some of that labor will not. But they're still supposed to be one together in what they do. It doesn't say that if you in your mind determine that somebody's watering is going to last and somebody else's fertilizing is going to fail, that indeed you're going to move to the side that suits your expectations. We are God's fellow laborers, fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He said, some will build with gold and silver and precious stones, others with wood, hay, and straw. Everyone's work will become manifest. The day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Endures, he receives a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The point being made here is that someone might indeed participate in division and repent in the end, and they can be forgiven. But their work may be burned up. The fruit of their hands, quite frankly, might be destroyed. When you see an analogy in the Bible of fire and destruction and perdition, you're talking about matters of salvation. is it hard to imagine that whether the measure of our unity has an impact on someone else's relationship to God? That's a lot of weight to carry, is it not? Would not a husband and wife recognize that their relationship has an impact on the future of their children and on the future of their community to a percentage and on the future of the congregation or the church by percentage? Would not we recognize that? Our unity has an impact, or our lack of it has an impact on some, even to measure of salvation. Verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. How do you defile the temple of God? Well, I would say one way is to divide it, to fail to unify it, to soil it, to bring it into perdition. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. It's a very serious thing to do damage to the church of God. Now, some divisions are worse than others. 2 Peter 2 records a division that is of particular consequence. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. A destructive heresy, or you might call it a heresy to perdition, to destruction, that's what perdition means, is one that divides the church in such a way that it breaks their unity with each other and with God as well. A heresy is a choice. The sect of the Sadducees is the heresy of the Sadducees. It's a choice. It's a position. It's a faction. And a destructive heresy is a heresy to perdition, one that impacts relationship in terms of the unity of the church and the unity in relationship with God as well. A very serious thing. Verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways, and because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. To blaspheme means to revile or speak evil of. When unity is broken in the church, there are people who turn and speak evil of this way of life because it no longer represents what they assume that it should. And the church looks foolish. I've never felt at times so foolish in all of my life as when I have watched the church split and split and the split, and that became known either to family or friends or my brother or someone, and their reflection came back, and then they looked at me. And I absolutely at times have wanted to just shrink. Peter's writing here, he says, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Look at how many people have been discouraged. Look at how many have just simply stayed home. Israel was called to be an example nation for all the world to see so that God could say, this is what it's like to be blessed of God. And Israel turned and turned away from God, and God destroyed them. Verse 3, by covetousness, these false teachers, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, or their destruction does not slumber. It looks like life goes on, everything's fine. You know, the church is a spiritual entity, it exists everywhere, you kind of go where you want. It just looks like life rolls along. And God says, you know, the people that are accountable out there will give account. He says, fear not, they will give account to me. But God knows how to sort it out, and the fact is, you and I don't. We don't have spiritual vision to go out there and see who glows red and who glows orange and make a distinction between the two. But God knows how to make such distinction. Verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Now, there's two things that are mentioned here. One is personal sin. Personal sin, the lust of uncleanness, disqualifies a teacher from teaching in the church. What is the solution to that? You reject him. You do not follow him because it causes others to mock and to blaspheme this way. And then it mentions the other, and it mentions despising authority disqualifies a teacher too. If a man has a strong disposition against authority, he should not be a teacher in the church. Second half of verse number 10. These are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. They overstep their bounds. They are focused on self. They do not cooperate. They are not subject to authority. They are not afraid to speak evil. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Angels know their place. And what happened? What was the name called of those angels who didn't know their place, who left their place? They're called demons. What did the demons do? They spoke against authority, and they focused on themselves. Isaiah 14, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will be like the Most High. Ezekiel 28, your heart was lifted up. You corrupted your wisdom. You defiled your sanctuary. Now, there's an interesting parallel there, brethren. What is the sanctuary for us? Satan defiled his sanctuary. He polluted it. Our sanctuary is, I would say, the church. And the sanctuary, ultimately and individually, is where you meet in the church. It's the place where God places his name and his presence. How is the sanctuary defiled or polluted? Well, I would say one way is by not maintaining unity or contributing to unity, or by being divided and not as one as Christ intended. We are not to defile the church. We are sanctified. We are set apart from the world in order to be united with God, and we are supposed to be united with each other as well. Ephesians 4. I therefore, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, God hates divorce, but he does make allowance for divorce when it's necessary. Divorce, though, is not just a matter of personal choice. It's very specifically according to the instructions God gives. God makes provision so that even in marriage, should the marriage not be right, that there are provisions so that we can still always put him first. The United Church of God formed to hold on to God's people, not to divide them. We had to leave the organization we were with in order to put God first. I believe that we were separated because of the truth. We asked for a ministerial conference, we were refused. We asked for peaceable separation, we were refused. It was not just a matter of administration. It wasn't a flavor. It wasn't a personal choice. What had taken place was an open denial of the lordship of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we separated in order to put God first. 1 John 2. Verse number 1. Talks about putting God first and what happens when you do not and how important that is. 1 John 2, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ is the advocate, advocating for us in that sense. Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation of our sins. and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation is an offering to reconcile. It's an offering that's given to make reconciliation or to bring unity. Christ forgives our sins so that we can be in the presence of God. And that's the unity that is being addressed. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. We know that we're in unity with God and that we're close and that our sins have been removed and that we've responded to that. If indeed, then we live like Christ lived, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. If you truly know God, then you will not deny His law. If you deny His law, then you do not know Him at all, and no unity is possible spiritually with someone who does. Verse number 18, little children, it's the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Anti in the Greek simply means instead of or against. And what that can refer to is one who claims, I'm not talking about the Antichrist as a specific individual, but it's referring also in a broader sense. It can refer to someone who claims to represent Christ, but who doesn't know who He is. In that sense, an imposter. And then verse 19. These imposters, if I could insert that to the text, went out from us, but they were not of us. Now, who moved? Those of the truth? Or those who are not, those who claim to know Christ and yet refuse His commands. They went out from us. Who divided? Those who failed to follow Christ divided. They were not of us, but if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, so that it could become obvious, so that it could be known that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. You have a calling. You have a separation, a sanctification from the Holy One. And you know all things. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. And because you know Jesus Christ. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now, you could say, well, some deny the resurrection of Christ, but we're talking here about Christians. And who's denying that God the Father exists? And so their context here is broader than that. There was an argument back in New Testament times that denied that Jesus came in the flesh. It came out of Gnosticism. Then he just appeared to be a man that he really wasn't. And John addresses an argument in that respect in chapter 4 where he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And so, that's the past tense. But in 2 John, if you just go to 2 John and look at verse 7, it says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And this is not past tense, it is present tense. And it refers to the fact that Christ lives His life in us now. It's not talking about someone who just recognizes or denies whether or not Christ was flesh. It's a matter of, indeed, if He was our Savior, and if He currently is able and living His life in us now. It means to know Christ. To deny what Christ taught is to deny Christ and the Father who sent Him. To deny Christ is to deny what He taught. And you deny the Father who sent Him. Verse 4, we read it, he who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, the truth is not in him. Am I saying then that everyone must be together now in order to say they are in the church. They must be in one place and one body, and there's one body that's it. Am I saying that anyone who is not with us specifically is wrong? I am not saying that at all. God, as I said, does not give me the spiritual vision to make any such measure as that. We must approach the vision from our place and according to the responsibilities God has given us. We cannot measure everyone else. We cannot speak for everyone else. We must speak for ourselves. Mark 9 and verse 33 talks about our attitude and approach and service to God. It says, he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked him, the disciples here, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? And they kept silence because on the road they had disputed among themselves about who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a little child, set him in the midst, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. The attitude here of service. And then my New King James says, Jesus forbids sectarianism. That's the heading of this next section. Sects. He forbids heresy. Heresy is choosing of sides and divisions that cause the church not to be united anymore. Now John answered him and said, teacher, we saw someone who doesn't follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he didn't follow us. And Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. It is simply not our place to go out and determine where someone else is. We must indeed do our part. But I have to also say the Bible does say that we should discern between good and evil. And when the Bible says something is evil, it is evil. No matter how common it is, or how understandable it is, or how close we ourselves are to it personally, it is still evil. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, verse 42, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And here's where part of this comes home. We have a responsibility to try not to offend, because when we offend, we impact unity. And whether we would like to have that responsibility or not, we impact someone else's salvation. Some who have left the body and the fellowship of the body have left because of offense. And we can say, yes, they will have to answer for the choice they made, but some of us who have stayed have to answer as well. God says it would be better to drown yourself than to cause somebody else to be offended and lose out on their salvation, on their focus. The responsibility is very high. The Bible says for children to honor and to obey their parents. It also says for parents not to provoke their children to wrath because the children become discouraged. God has to take that into account. Our unity with each other impacts our unity with God. And our accountability in this area is very, very high. Verse 43, if your hand makes you to sin, cut it off. 45, if your foot makes you to sin, cut it off. 47, if your eye makes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hell fire. Are we talking about salvation or what? 49, everyone will be seasoned with fire. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves. Be a good example. Trust God. Be firm in your convictions, but have peace with one another. Do not impose yourself on someone else. Do your part not to offend and to be at peace. Christ is the head of the body, and to be in the body, we have to be following him. So the question I asked at the beginning, when then is division not division? When we are subject to and submissive to and following Jesus Christ. And for that, we will not answer to each other. For that, we will only answer to him.